All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Today I want to consider Christmas from this chapter. We're going to look at who and what Christmas is all about. That is, it's not about family. It's not about Christmas trees. It's not about Hallmark movies, though Carl and I have watched our share of them this season. Nothing wrong with any of these things. But what Christmas is all about, it's about Jesus becoming man to accomplish man's redemption. This true meaning of Christmas is something which many in the world today don't know anything about. They know more about Santa than they do about Jesus. Even religious people. John MacArthur, I was listening to a sermon or reading a sermon of his on Christmas, and he quotes from an issue of the Episcopal News of the Diocese of Los Angeles, an article written by Reverend Benison, who at the time was a pastor of St. Mark's Church in Upland, California. This is in the Episcopal News, his article. Quote, "There are few causes to which I am more passionately committed than that of Santa Claus. Santa Claus deserves not just any place in the church, but the highest place of honor, where he should be enthroned as the long-bearded Ancient of Days, the divine and holy one whom we call God. Santa Claus is God the Son. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. Simply refers to God the Son slipping into the secrets of the heart as easily as he slips down the chimney of a house. Santa Claus is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is a pack bursting at its seams with the gifts of his creation. Santa Claus is God the Holy Spirit, who comes with the sound of gentle laughter, with a shape like a bowl full of jelly to sow in the night the seeds of good humor. Santa Claus indeed deserves the exalted and enthroned place in the church, for he is God, Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. So there he is, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I've seen him in the toy store. I've seen him in his car on the freeway. And when I saw him with his crazy beard and his baggy red suit, I saw more than the seasonal merchant of cheap plastic toys. I saw no less than the triune God." Wow. Unquote. Scripture reveals Christmas as something totally different than that. Yes. That God the Son became human to rescue humans from the condemnation of their sin. And Paul does a good job of explaining that here in Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 11, though our text is found verses 6 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not on only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and there he gives the example of all that he's just said, how we are to behave, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the first thing we see here concerning Christmas down in verse 6 is who Jesus is. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice the word form. He was in the form of God. This is the heart of the Christian faith. The deity of Jesus Christ is behind all that we believe. If he is not God, then we have no Savior. We have no Christianity. We have no salvation. But Jesus is God. Amen. And the word form here is the word morphe in the Greek. It refers to the deep inner nature of something. It's not something external. That's a different word. And it's used in our text, the word schema, down in verse 8, where Jesus was found in appearance as a man. But that's not what's used here in verse 6. It's the word morphe. It does not appearances can change. Morphe doesn't. I mean, you can grow a beard to change your looks. A person can lose weight, gain weight. A person can put on makeup to change your appearance. But morphe, inner self, never changes. It's internal. It's your essence. It's what makes you up as human. And Paul says of Christ that he, in essence, is God. John speaks of this as well in the first chapter, first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word that became flesh was God. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, God has spoken in these last days by His Son, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Paul again in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. What's that mystery? That God was manifest in the flesh. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus, Paul says, is substantively and essentially in his deepest inner nature, God. But then Paul addresses what Jesus gave up. He says, being in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Though Jesus was equal with God, he didn't demand to be treated as deity. He didn't demand his divine rights. He could have, but he was willing to give them all up for something greater. The eternal Son of God did not think of his status as God as something that gave him the opportunity to get. So, verse 7, he emptied himself. The NIV translates this, made himself nothing. New King James, made himself of no reputation. But I think the ESV has it more correct. He emptied himself. We've heard this phrase before in one of our favorite hymns to sing around here, And Can It Be? I think the third verse. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite in his grace, emptied himself for those he loved and bled for Adam's helpless race. Emptied himself. But of what? Well, it was not his deity that he abandoned. He did not give up his divine attributes. He could never give those things up. They were his essential being, is what he was. If he could, he would cease to be God to give those things up. And if he's not God, then we have no redemption. So what did he give up? What did he pour out? Well, he gave up the manifestation of his glory. That is, the free exercise of all the attributes of his glory. For example, when Jesus was young, when he went to Jerusalem for that sacrifice, and Mary and Joseph left him there, they came back, found him in the temple with the scribes and priests. And then Jesus went back in submission to his parents, back to Nazareth. And then in Luke 2:52, it says that he grew in wisdom. Now, as God, he knew everything. But you see, he gave up the free exercise of his omniscience so that he could experience humanity in all of its limitations, so that he could know where we've been, so that he could then be our great high priest who's able to help us and comfort us in our troubles. He was, is, and always will be God. His divine attributes continue. But in his humanity, he gave up the independent exercise or the independent use of all of those attributes. Yet at the same time, longing to receive it again. Remember he prayed in his high priestly prayer to God in John 17 when he said, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He was longing for the time when he would have that again. But Jesus laid it willingly aside. It was veiled in his human flesh. John 1:14. Now it's shown out at various times, like the transfiguration with Peter and James and John on the mount. And it was demonstrated in the many miracles. Man alone cannot walk on water. God can. But even then, it was in submission and guidance of the Holy Spirit who led him to do these things, in submission to the Father's will. You see, he gave up the independent use of those divine attributes. Yet there was another aspect of his self-emptying, and that was that of giving up his honor. And this, I think, is where the NIV translation, that he made himself nothing, is important. Now, that is not a translation, the NIV there in that phrase. It's an interpretation of what self-emptying means. It is that of making himself nothing. This is what Isaiah said of the Messiah in Isaiah 53:3. He was despised. The New Testament, when the New Testament comes along, we read the life of Christ. He is hated. He is mocked. He is belittled. He clearly gave up his honor. And so far did he lay it aside that Isaiah says in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. Here is the divine Son of God, eternal, all-knowing, almighty God, who emptied himself and made himself a nobody. Now, he always had the rights of deity. He's one with God. But he chose not to exploit his position and instead made himself nothing. And this is seen throughout his life. He exchanged the throne room of heaven for existence at the beginning where? In a stable with all of its smelly things. And then he went to live in Nazareth. What was Nazareth to the rest of Israel? A nothing. It was despised, the most despised city in all of Israel. And yet those despised people, when Jesus came to minister of them, despised him so much that they wanted to kill him. And of course, the religious establishment despised Jesus, wanting him dead as well. And even those who followed him, calling themselves disciples, when his teaching became too difficult, they left him. He had no honor. He left it all aside. He emptied himself. And all of this nothingness is compounded when we see what Jesus became in verses 7 and 8. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Slaves were nobodies in that day. They had no rights whatsoever. You could commit any crime against a slave and not be held accountable. You could murder, you could rape, you could do whatever. They had no rights. They were the scum of the earth. And Jesus willingly became the opposite of what he was. He willingly took off the robes of his sovereignty to don an apron of a slave. And this is exactly how he's portrayed in the prophets, like especially Isaiah, where he is presented as God's servant, God's slave. Jesus himself says over and over and over again how he came to serve, how he came to submit to the Father's rule. Not my will, your will. And notice again in verse 7 that he wasn't just acting like a servant. He wasn't just, that this just wasn't a role that he was playing. Notice what it says. He took the form, morphe, same word as used in verse 6. He took the form of a servant. He became a real servant. That's what he was about. A true servant, a genuine servant. Now, how different is that from other kings? Do they serve people like that? Or are their every need met by slaves or servants? But Jesus emptied himself. He truly came to serve. Luke 22:27, Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. In Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. We see him in service all the time. And the ultimate act of that service is, as Jesus continues in Mark 10:45, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the ultimate service for an individual to do. The Father needed a willing servant to fulfill redemption's plan. And Jesus willingly became that servant. But in order to do that, in order to serve, Jesus had to become, secondly, a man. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. If he is to secure redemption for a sinful people, Jesus had to come into this sinful world and become one of them in order to save them. Now note the text does not say that he set aside his deity in order to become man. It says, he who was God in the form of God empties himself and is born in the likeness of men. NIV says he was made in the likeness of men. New King James, he was coming in the likeness of men. The verb there is the verb become. It has the idea of becoming something that you were not before. So it's a timing word. It shows the pre-existence of Christ before Bethlehem. It shows his eternality as the attribute of God. He was God eternal first, and then he became in man's likeness. Now the word likeness here means a copy, the identical duplicate of the original. Jesus became in all respects a human being. He wasn't a reasonable facsimile of a human, but not really human. He was fully man in all of its parts and dimensions. He was everything that a human is, except for sin. Now some people say, well, there you go. He wasn't fully human, because all humans sin, and he didn't sin. So he really wasn't human. Was that an attribute of humanity? How was Adam made, the first man? No sin. Sin came later. So it's not an attribute of humanity. It's what all humans do since Adam, with the exception of Jesus. He was God, he was man, yet without sin. He was man in every way. And also, as the text says here, in appearance, in the likeness. In other words, he didn't drop from the sky like an alien looking something different. He, verse 8, was being found in human form. He was born like any other human being. He had a Jewish mother. He was born. He developed bodily like any other human being. He grew up and grew in wisdom and stature. He talked language like everybody else did. He was fully human. And as much as I like the Christmas carol, Away in a Manger, there's a line in that song that makes Jesus something different than human. Second verse. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Who says so? All babies cry. He cried. Now, he didn't cry out of selfish reasons, like because he wanted to be held. He cried when he needed. He was hungry, he would need to be changed, he got stuck with a pin, whatever. So he cried because he was normal. He was like any other baby. He was just like us because he was one of us. Jesus was really human, but he was not merely human. He was fully God and fully man. One person, yet two natures. God manifested in the flesh. Now, Augustine, now again, we're dealing with something that is hard to understand. How can a person have two natures? It's just, we can't, because we're finite. We're dealing with the infinite here. Augustine kind of helps us here, understanding how these two natures coincided together. He writes, "The maker of man became man that he, the bread of life, might be hungry. That he, the fountain of life, might thirst. That he, the way, might be wearied in journey. That he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses. That he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial. That he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust. That he, courage incarnate, might be weak. And that he, life itself, might die." And it was by all of this that, as Paul says here in the text, that Jesus humbled himself. But why? What was the purpose of Jesus becoming man? What was the reason for one who was fully God to lay aside all the privileges of that deity to serve humanity as one of them? Verse 8 tells us, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." In other words, the ultimate reason why Jesus became man, the ultimate reason why there is a Christmas, was so that he could die. So that he could be obedient unto death. Death was required by God to rescue humans from the consequences of their sin. The soul that sins must die. But if we die and suffer the eternal penalty of sin, which is death eternally, we'll never save ourselves. We needed one who could do that. We needed a substitute. But it had to be like us. And so Jesus became man. God became man so that he could die. Now, in his humanity, did he desire death? No. We see that in the garden. "Let this cup pass from me." His humanity cried out against dying. And even, I think in the garden there, his deity is crying out against sin-bearing, because he knew what that meant. He knew that what meant separation from the Father. But not my will, yours be. He was obedient unto death. But not just any death. Even the death of the cross. Now, to the ears of a first century person, that was written for shock value. Now, a cross to us is nothing. It's a domesticated symbol. Ladies wear it as jewelry around their neck. Men wear it as jewelry on their lapels as a pin. And even churches are beautifully have beautiful architecture with a cross. It's meant to beautify the church building. But not to a first century person. To that person, crucifixion was a hideous thing, reserved for slaves, anarchists, rapists, and foreigners. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was such a terrible thing to happen that a Roman citizen could not be crucified except with the express permission of the emperor himself. It was so hideous a thing. It was not mentioned, to be mentioned in polite conversation whatsoever, in normal conversation. And to really understand the shock value of Paul telling us that Jesus died on the cross, it would be like walking into a church and seeing a painting on the wall of the mass graves of Auschwitz. We'd be recoiled with disgust. Why is that hanging here? And that's something like how a first century person would react hearing the word cross. It was an appalling thing. It was a symbol of disgust. The language is meant to shock. Jesus died on a cross. And that's why it was so difficult for the Gentiles to believe and to follow Christ. A crucified Messiah? That's disgusting. No way am I going to follow him. It was a hindrance to faith. But to the ancient Jew, crucifixion meant even more. Not only was it a painful and shameful death, and disgusting death, it was a cursed death. In Deuteronomy 21, in the context of criminals being executed and hung up, no matter how they were killed, whether stoning or whatever, then they were hung up. Their carcass was hung up on a tree. And God said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And here is Jesus hanging on a tree at the cross. So he became cursed of God hanging there. But not just because he was there as a criminal, but because he bore the curse of sin for all his people. And what was that curse? The condemning wrath of God. He became a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians 3:13, taking away the curse of our sin, that of eternal death and condemnation. But how could he do that? How could this man die and accomplish that? Because he was not just man. He was the God-man. He became man so that he could die, because God can't die. But because he was also God, perfectly holy, righteous in all of his ways, his death could pay the necessary and infinite price for sin and actually accomplish redemption for man. That was his purpose in coming in man's likeness. There's a story told of a battle fought long ago. The story came back to the king about a man who pretty much single-handedly had destroyed the enemy with a sword. And he asked one of his guards, go fetch me that sword. I want to see that sword. So the guard went and got the sword and brought it back to the king. And the king looked at it and says, what's this? This is just a normal sword. Get that away from me. There's no power here. And the guard responded by saying, your majesty, you should have seen the arm that wielded it. When you look at Jesus in all of his humanness, there's nothing there that we should desire him. And we say, how could this man redeem humanity? He looks like an ordinary sword. But what you should see is the arm of deity that wielded that humanness, so that by dying, he brought redemption to humanity. That's what made his death different than any other human. His death accomplished something. It accomplished redemption, because he was the God-man. And because of that union then, it was no problem for the words of the angel to be fulfilled. The words that he said to Joseph when he told him about Mary's pregnancy. This child, he will save his people from their sins. How did he know that? Well, God gave him the message, of course. But it was because Jesus was the God-man who could do it. Now, what are the responses to Jesus becoming man, to the incarnation of Jesus? Well, we find God's response to it all in verse 9. Therefore, that is because of all of this that Jesus has done, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This was the Father's way of exalting or vindicating the Son. Now, in the ancient world, names were more than just convenient labels, how we use them to identify each other. What is meant here by Jesus, by God giving him a name, is that God is going to assign Jesus a name that reflects what he has accomplished, what he has done, who he is. And that name, according to verse 11, is Lord. This title brings with it many echoes of the Old Testament, found in many passages, but one particular I have on your outline, Isaiah 42:8, where God declares, "I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another." And what is he doing here? Giving his glory to another. D.A. Carson, writing on this, says, "Jesus has achieved the same lordship, the status with the Father, over the whole broken universe, not because there was no sense in which Jesus was one with the Father before. We've just been told that he enjoyed equality with God before he came. No. That's not the point. The point is, rather, that there is a sense in which he now achieves it for the first time as the God-man, as the crucified and risen Redeemer. In other words, by giving Jesus this name, God vindicated his Son. He is not an object of disgust. This once crucified, now reigning, resurrected God-man is exalted to the highest position, identified as the Lord God himself. That's God's response. He's Lord. Creation's response is in verse 10. Every knee shall bow. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, by my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear allegiance." The act of bowing the knee is what? It's an act of reverence to someone greater. And in this case, it's before God himself. But who is this God? It is Jesus, the Lord, before whom every knee bows. Now, this is not teaching universalism, that every knee bowing means that everybody will become a Christian. It doesn't say that, because the very next verse of Isaiah, I failed to put on your outline, I'm sorry, but the very next verse in Isaiah 45, 24 says, "All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame." So this is not universal salvation. Here in Philippians 2, every knee will bow before the Lord, but all will not bow in happy, loving submission. There will not be universal salvation. There will be universal submission to his lordship. And universal, Paul says, that every knee in heaven. What's that? Angels, saints that are already there, and everything on the earth, every knee on earth. What is that? Every creature. Man, animal, everything. Under the earth, Satan, the demons, and the souls in hell already. Everything will one day, in unison, bow to the authority of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the response of all creation. Verse 11 speaks of a personal response. "And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will not only be a universal submission to Christ's authority, but a universal confession of his identity as Lord. Every individual will bow, will confess his lordship sooner or later. Either we repent and confess him by faith as Lord now and enjoy his presence and his care and his salvation forever, or we will confess him in shame and terror on the last day and be banned from his presence forever. But either way, we will confess him as Lord. Perhaps you've talked to someone about the Lord Jesus. You shared with them your faith. And you've been put off by them saying, come on, look, I'm pleased that you have your faith. And I'm glad that it does something for you. But it's just not for me. And I just don't like all this religious stuff. Just please, back off. I just don't want to be a part. I'm happy to have you as my friend, but not if you're going to talk to me about all this religion. So just back off. How do you respond to that? There's all kinds of things you can say. But eventually, if you really care for that person, sooner or later you're going to have to say something like, backing off is something I just can't do because I call you my friend and I care too much about you. All this talk about not wanting religion, not wanting God, it puts you in a woeful position. You are in anarchy against God, who is your judge. And I just care too much about you. I can't back off. I have to tell you, you need Jesus. You need the life that he can give you. In other words, the claim that is being made in this passage is not a Jesus who can be domesticated, who can be marginalized, who is privatized as someone's preference. He is one with God, the Lord. Yet he became human so he could save us from death and bring us everlasting life. And if you reject him as Lord and refuse to bow in submission to him as your Lord, your master, your commander, your king, then at the last judgment before God, he's going to reject you. But thank the Lord, Romans 10, 9, and 10 is in the Bible. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he is, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's simple as all that. You want him as Savior, you bow to him as Lord. That's the message of Christmas. Jesus became, let me put it this way, God the Son became man. Jesus is Lord. He's God, a very God, with all the attributes of God. Yet he humbled himself and became fully human in order to serve and not be served, and to become obedient to death, even the death of a cross, so that he could purchase our salvation. And God approved that transaction by raising him from the dead and exalting him at the right hand. And the response of the individual to all of this is to bow the knee and confess him as Lord of our lives. The angel sang of this at Bethlehem in the Bethlehem skies that night to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And what did the angel, what did the shepherds do when they came to the manger? They bowed the knee in adoration. And the wise men also, when they had come to the house and saw the young child, they fell down and worshipped him. That's the effect a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, the Lord, has. And you can bow the knee now in adoration and love and confess him as Lord, entering into the joy of salvation forever. Or you can resist and follow your own way, only to be severed and forced to bow on the last day and be condemned forever. But my hope is you'll confess Jesus now and receive his salvation. Wouldn't that be a wonderful Christmas present for you this year? For your loved one, folks who don't know the Lord Jesus, wouldn't that be a great Christmas present for you if they were to bow before the Lord Jesus? That's my prayer. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, when we come to this season of the year, we like to give. We love to give gifts to our family and to our friends and even to strangers. And why do we do that? Because that's what Christmas is about. It's about you giving your son. And it's about you, Lord Jesus, giving yourself, giving up all that you had as God to become one of us, to live among us, to grow up among us, to be susceptible to all the temptations and all the trials and all the troubles and all the pains that we endure, but also so that you could die for us. Lord Jesus, that's a wonderful gift. And may we, having as Christians, having bowed our knee to you as Lord already, continue in our submission to you by obeying you. Even as you obeyed the Father, may we obey you and live our lives back in glorious thankfulness and gratitude for you who gave your all for us. Thank you for Christmas, that first Christmas, when you came as God to become man so that you could save us. And Lord, it is our prayer, as we've just said, for our loved ones, for our friends. And may we be the instruments that you use to bring them to Christ, so that they may have the greatest gift of all this Christmas time, that of Jesus Christ and everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. And give thanks. Amen.